This is Precepts Audio Message PA 284. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
So Colossians chapter 4. And we have been discussing in chapter 3, it's in this matter of submission when... We talked about when it's appropriate for believers to submit to each other. And we saw in the first case it was wives to husbands, to their own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. But then there's a response of husbands as well, that the husbands are to love their wives. We talked about that's agape, that's a self-sacrificial love. And of course, if a husband is loving his wife self-sacrificially, then that would make it much more easy for the wife to submit to him. And he's also not to be bitter against his wife. And then we talked about children. Of course, it is good for them to hearken submissively to their parents in all things, because this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And so the children who are in Christ, of course, this is important. They should keep this in mind. But the fathers should also be careful not to provoke their children to wrath. And we talked about the fact that there are, of course, many ways that a father could do this. One could be not being there for them, not staying married to their mother, or never being satisfied with anything they do. Any number of ways a father could discourage and provoke his children. Of course, fathers shouldn't do that. They should care about their children, care about their children's feelings. And then we have servants, that they should hearken submissively. And we talked about that should not be servants, that should be slaves. Of course, the seller says that in the resultant version. They should hearken submissively to their masters according to the flesh. And he said that's not saying, oh, the Lord is my true master. No, he really is talking about masters according to the flesh. And he said we can't necessarily apply this in our society where we don't have slaves. We can't apply it directly, but we could apply it as close as we could get to an employer-employee relationship. That they're not doing it with eye slavery, it's just man-pleasers. But they are to have a single heart in this matter because of their respect for God. So whatever they should do it from the soul, ask the Lord, and not to men, not to their human master, but to the Lord. And then it's of the Lord that they will receive the recompense of the portion. Because the Lord Christ is the one they truly serve. But on the other hand, he that does wrong shall receive for the wrongs he has done, again from the Lord. Even if his master never catches him at it, the Lord will paying back for it. So there is no respect to persons with the Lord. But again, there's a proper response of the masters, just like there's a proper response of the fathers and the husbands. And the masters are to give unto their slaves, or to render to them that which is just and equitable, being aware that they also have a master in heaven. Of course, the Lord, as he just got done saying, he doesn't respect the person of the master or of the slave. He doesn't say, I favor the slave because he's the slave, and he doesn't say, I favor the master because he's the master. No, he's going to be just and equitable regardless. So masters need to see to it that they are fair and equitable with their slaves. So that is as far as we got the last time, and now we will be starting on chapter 4 and verse 2. Verse 2, King James Version, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Result Version, be persevering in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So he tells the Colossians that they are to persevere in prayer. And of course that was originally advice to them, but I would say that that is also good advice for us. And the fact is that prayer does require perseverance. It can sometimes seem like a frustrating experience. And we realize that first and foremost, as we discussed last time, prayer is talking to God. prayer is talking with Him. But while we do like to talk to God, I think we would probably prefer a two-way conversation. And of course, God does not reply. So it can be that prayer can seem like casting our words to the wind. We make these prayers. There's no answer back. There's no response. If I sit down and talk to somebody, there are responses back. But if I sit down and talk to God in prayer, I get no response. I get no words back. So that it's not a two-way conversation. So that can make it frustrating. That can make it difficult to keep going because, like I said, it can feel like casting our words to the wind. But the fact is we need to persevere. We realize that God does want to hear from us. And even though in this dispensation when God is silent and God is not speaking, He's tied us down to His Word. That's what He speaks to us through, is His Word. And we can hear from Him from His Word. But He's not going to converse with us as He might have done in other dispensations or like He will do in the kingdom to come. So we have to persevere in prayer. And, of course, it can also be difficult when we pray for things. Of course, request is only supposed to be one type of prayer. And yet, when we pray for things and we don't receive them, that can also make it difficult to persevere in prayer. Because it seems like, is God really listening? What's the use of making my requests? He's not going to grant them anyway. But that doesn't mean we should give up. And He says we need to persevere in prayer. And then He says, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now, watch there is to give strict attention to. And you could almost say that it would be to watch as if calamity could result if you didn't watch. So if you were on the watch for the lookout for the arrival of the enemy, and you realized if you weren't a good lookout, it could be the enemy would sneak up on you and it would be calamity. Well, you would give your strict attention to that watch. And that is the same idea here, that we are to watch in prayer. Now, why do we have to give such strict attention, such close attention to prayer? Is it to get what we want? So a lot of people think prayer is all about, I think, is that prayer is about getting what you want. So they're always looking for the right formula, right words to say, or the right amount of time, or you got to get down on your knees, have a prayer place where you get down on your knees in the corner for 3 hours, and then maybe God will listen to you and give you what you want. And other people talk about the power of prayer, the power of prayer. Talk about how powerful prayer can be. Well, I wonder if some guy would go around talking about the power of talking to your wife. The power of talking to your wife. Say, man, when I talk to my wife, things happen. My house gets cleaned. It's awesome. Well, I wonder what his wife would think about that way of talking about his conversation with her. And I don't think that prayer is supposed to be a magic spell. It's not supposed to be that those things I'm praying for, I'm casting power on it and it's like magic and I'm going to get what I want. But no, prayer is about the relationship. Prayer is about talking to God. And talking to Him is part of that relationship. Of course, we also hear from Him through the Word. But hearing from Him is not talking. It's not replying. It's not making any kind of response. And so we need to respond to God, and that response is prayer. That's one of the ways we respond, is prayer. And also, I think we need the mindset of dependence on God that prayer gives. When we bring our needs to God, when we bring our requests to God, when we bring even sometimes our frustrations and complaints to God, we are looking to Him first in the difficult situations of life, and that reminds us of depending on Him. If we didn't pray, what will we do? If the first thing we turn to when we are in trouble or difficulty or needed something is turn to someone else, some other person, or turn to ourselves, try to figure out some ingenious way for us to solve the problem. Well, I think we would forget that we need to depend on the Lord. Now, at the same time, in this dispensation, of course, we realize that God is not going to miraculously, at least not openly, miraculously bring things to us, and we do need to try to think and plan and figure out how to what we should do in the difficult situations of life. But at the same time, I don't think that means we should forget our dependence on God. And we need that mindset of dependence, like I said, that prayer gives. So he says, watch, give strict attention to prayer with thanksgiving. Of course, a lot of people, when they get time to prayer, they have their laundry list of prayer requests they make, and they sit down and go through their laundry list, and that's their prayer. Or maybe they go through it five times, or maybe they elaborate on each thing, but their prayer is all about the requests. But the fact is that even when we're requesting things, we shouldn't forget all the good that God has already given us. And I think if we sat down and tried to make a list of a Thanksgiving list, like sometimes we sit down and make a prayer request list, that would be a good thing. And of course, when we sit around trying to think up requests, we're thinking about all the things that are wrong with our lives that we would like to be better. If we had also spent time sitting around thinking about all the things that are good with our lives that we could be thankful for, I think that's good. And the fact is that even in any difficult situation we're in, well, there's always good things there too that we can remember and we can thank God for. And so I think a spirit of thankfulness is key in prayer. Prayer needs to be not just about discussing things with God, not just about requests, but it also needs to be about thankfulness. Of course, this verse reminds me of the verse in Ephesians. And once again, we see the close parallel between the books of Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Where he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And prayer here in Ephesians and in Colossians is part of the worthy walk of the believer. We need to pray. That's part of our godly lifestyle that we live now that we are in Christ. And once again in Ephesians, he says that we need to persevere. We need to pray with perseverance. And notice he has watching there as well. But there is also the idea there of in every season, praying always, it says in the King James Version. In the Result Version, it's praying in every season. And the idea there is in every season of life. Or sometimes we feel like we really need to pray when a season of life where things are going poorly. We feel like we really need help. But even when things are going well, it seems like everything is good, we need to pray then too. And Mr. Sellers has compared the idea of only praying when you're in trouble to, if once a fire starts in your house, you try to call up a company to install a sprinkler system. Well, no, you need the sprinkler system installed before the trouble arises. And we need to have developed a relationship with God before we are in difficulties, because then we'll have God there ready to hand. Whereas if we don't have a relationship with God and try to start one when trouble comes, that's not really going to work. So we need to pray in every season, whether there's problems or not problems. And most importantly, we should pray now. Now is the time to pray. Now he says to pray, again in Ephesians, he says to pray in spirit. And I think that means in line with what we know of God's will from the Word. Pray in spirit, I think, doesn't mean that we pray an inspired prayer, like when someone writes a prayer in the Bible. Doesn't mean the Spirit has to come and especially fill us in some miraculous way in order to pray. No, I think our contact with the Spirit is through His Word. And when we pray in line with the Word, I think that's praying in the Spirit. Praying in line with what we know of God's will from His Word. And then He tells them to make supplications, not just for themselves, but for others, for Him, that He would speak the Word of God boldly. So our requests should not just be for ourselves. Of course, we should also make requests for others. But back in Colossians chapter 4, we have the same idea in verse 3. When he says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Or the result version, I want you to pray for us, that God would open unto us a door of expression to speak the secret of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And here we see that it is indeed acceptable to ask for the prayers of others. I don't know if we've ever thought about that. Is it right to ask others to pray for me? Do we ever think if there's their biblical justification for that? Well, there is, if you never thought about it. There is, because Paul asks for prayer. Paul asks people to pray for him. So I don't think it's being selfish or inappropriate or anything to ask others to pray for us. But notice that what we so often ask others to pray for us about is about physical needs or health needs. I need a new job. I'm trying to find a place to live. I need a house. I have a health problem. I need prayer. But what Paul is asking for, not that it's wrong to ask other people to pray for these things, but notice that what Paul is asking other people to pray for is for a ministry, that a door of expression would be open for him. So do we ask other people to pray this? Pray that God would open a door for me to serve him. That God would give me an opportunity to speak the secret of Christ. You ever ask other people to pray that? Well, I think that's a good thing to ask other people to pray for, not just health and physical needs, but ask them to help, that God would help open a door for us to serve him. Now, he mentions this door of expression. Now, many people make a big deal out of this idea of open and closed doors. And this basically goes back to the idea that a lot of people have, that God has a will, a certain will that he wants us to follow. But for whatever reason, he's got this blueprint for our lives, and he wants us to follow the exact blueprint. But for whatever reason, he has trouble communicating the blueprint with us. He's got laryngitis or something, so he can't tell us what the blueprint is. So he needs to. We need to ask him or look for little clues or hints that God somehow gives us that we can prognosticate and divine and figure out what his will is from these little hints or omens or open and closed doors or hunches we have or feelings of peace or whatever the case might be, to figure out what his will is. And one of these ways that people try to prognosticate his will is through this idea of open and closed doors. If God wants you to go a certain way, ask him to open the door, and if he doesn't want you to go that way, ask him to close the door. Well, I mean, if a door is closed, maybe I can't go through it. Although maybe I should try to push the door back open if it is closed. And also, I would say that just because the door is open doesn't mean I necessarily should walk through it. I mean, I suppose there are some people out there I could marry. The door would be open for me to marry if I really wanted to, but just because the door would be open doesn't necessarily mean it would be a good or godly thing to do it. There are jobs you could take where you could probably get the job, but doesn't necessarily mean it's good. You should do it just because you can. And just because the door is open doesn't mean I should walk through it. Maybe the open door leads into some place a believer shouldn't go. So we don't need to just rely on open and closed doors. And we don't need to rely on feelings of peace. I suppose when you're trying to make a decision, there's a lot of turmoil in trying to make a decision. You can picture yourself going one way and what that might look like, and going the other way and what that might look like, and the problems that could arise if you go this way, and the problems that could arise if you go that way. There's a lot of chaos there, and when you finally get around to making a decision, well, then the chaos goes away and you feel at peace. I think you feel at peace no matter what decision you make once you finally make it. That doesn't mean that God approves of your decision. It just means you finally made a decision. So I don't know if feelings of peace, I don't think feelings of peace is any reliable measure of the will of God. I don't think open and closed doors is any reliable measure of the will of God. Like I said, some doors might be open, I shouldn't walk through them. Other doors that are closed, I should maybe try to force my way in.
And I don't think God is in the habit, just because he can't speak today, he's up there in heaven regretting that he decided to fall silent, so he'll have to leave us little omens and little clues and make the wind blow in the right direction to give us a little hint that means that his will means we should go this way. No, I think what God has given us to make life's choices is wisdom. Wisdom is the way that God is going to help us to make decisions. Wisdom is the way God is going to help us to know what his will would be in any particular situation. And there is no bypassing it. And you can't bypass it by open and closed doors. You can't bypass it by omens. You can't bypass it by feelings of peace. You just need to gather God's wisdom from his word. And then once you're wise from God's word, once you know God's ways, once you know what's righteousness in his sight, once you know the kind of things God does and God's approved of and God doesn't approve of, and you gather all the wisdom you can and gather advice from godly friends or people who know the situation, and then you make a wise choice the best you can. But I don't think that there is any shortcutting it by signs and omens and open closed doors. Now, people like to go to a passage like this to talk about open doors, but notice that the door here that Paul is looking for is a door of something that we know God wants us to do. You know, God doesn't have to mysteriously communicate to us that he wants us to speak the secret of Christ. We know we should do that. We know that's what God would want us to do. Speaking his truth is something he would want us to do. So Paul isn't asking for a door because he's wondering whether or not he should do something. He's asking for a door, something he knows God wants him to do, but he wants God to give him an opportunity to do it. So he's not asking for a way to God for God to mysteriously communicate his will because he can't talk because he has laryngitis. No, he is asking God to give him an opportunity to do something that he knows very well that God would like him to do if he has the opportunity. So I don't think there's any teaching here of this idea of trying to figure out God's mysterious blueprint for your life by looking for open and closed doors. Now, what is the secret of Christ that Paul wants to speak here? Well, I think it's the same secret we had back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. When Paul said, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this secret among the nations, which is Christ among you, with the expectation of glorification. Or the expectation of the glory. So he says, the secret of Christ is Christ among the nations. Christ no longer just among his people Israel, but Christ among the nations. I think it's the same secret as Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. Where he talks about that the nations should be joint heirs and have a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That this is the secret that all nations are now equal in God's sight, that Israel no longer has the favored place, but that all people can come to God equally. Yet there are no favored people, that there are no special chosen people, but that anyone, anywhere, from any nation, from any background, whatever that background might be, anyone can come to God through faith in Christ and can become in Christ and can live the life in Christ. Now, Paul wanted an open door to speak this. And there's no doubt about it, but that this secret was welcome to the nations. The fact that any nation who wanted to receive blessings from God could get it equally with anyone else. But at the same time, I think that message was probably pretty unpopular with the Israelites. They had long been God's chosen people. They had had the privilege. And even those who had come to faith in Christ in the Acts period would not necessarily be super thrilled about losing their privileged place, not to mention losing the hope of the kingdom in their lifetime. But at the same time, whether the Jews liked it or not, whether Israelites liked it or not, the Gentiles needed to know that God's blessings were all open to them. So Paul desires a door of expression be opened for him, to speak the secret of Christ. Now he says that he, for which I am also in bonds. He was in bonds for this secret. Now I believe that at this time, as Paul was writing this, he was in his own hired house in Rome, as we read in Acts chapter 28 and verses 30 and 31, where it says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching or proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." And I believe that Paul was tied down to this own hired house. Now, people think that it was Rome that was tying him down, and I don't know if that's true, because when Paul arrived in Rome, yes, he arrived as a prisoner. When he got there, there were no charges sent with him, and when he got there, there were no charges waiting for him. So I just wonder if he was a prisoner at all. He had appealed to Caesar, and he had to appear before him, but there were certainly people among the Roman leadership, like, of course, Porcius Festus back in Judea, who would have liked it if Paul just disappeared before he had a chance to appear before Caesar with no charges and embarrass him. So I don't know how close Rome was guarding him. A lot of people talk about that he was chained to a praetorian guard all the time. Well, I don't know if some prisoner who doesn't have any charges against him, whether they think it was necessary for him to be chained to a praetorian guard. But whether or not Rome was guarding Paul or keeping him there, I think the fact is that it was God who was holding him back. It was God who was keeping him in his own hired house. And I believe there was a reason for that the gospel was now made freely available to all nations. And not only that, but the gospel which had formerly been in the hands of the apostles. And that's why we have the book, The Acts of the Apostles. Because the gospel was sent out in the hands of the apostles, and only an apostle could speak it and proclaim it. And only approved people could receive it. And that was Israel, primarily, of course, under certain circumstances, it could also be the Gentiles. But primarily, that was Israel. And you needed the invitation extended to you before you could receive it. But now, in Acts 28:28, the gospel itself had been apostled. The gospel itself had been sent forth with all the authority of the apostle, and anywhere the gospel could go, and anyone who'd hear the gospel could believe it. And anyone who heard the gospel could pick it up and proclaim it. And so I think God was holding Paul down. Paul had been the primary proclaimer of the gospel in the latter part of the book of Acts. And if Paul had been free to go around and continue to proclaim, others might have said, well, Paul is still doing it, why should we bother? But the fact that Paul was being held down, I think, gave opportunity, as he says in Philippians, gave opportunity and impetus to a lot of other people to start proclaiming the gospel and to realize Paul isn't doing it, so I'd better go out and do it. But Paul doesn't want to just sit around in his own hired house. He wants a door of expression to speak the secret of God. Now, it was for the sake of that secret, so the gospel could go out to everyone, that Paul was in bonds, so that others would learn to take up the gospel too, and so that it would spread much farther than Paul could carry it all by himself. But he wants God to give him an opportunity to speak it again. So I don't think it was Rome that was holding him back. It was God who was holding him back. Then verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Or the resultant version, that I may make it manifest as I must speak. Now manifest here is phanerao, spelled P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. But unlike in English, where if we have a double O, we pronounce it oo. If you can see this in Greek, we have the first O short and the second O long, which means you'd pronounce it more like the English uh-oh, or uh-oh would be the proper way to pronounce it. So phanerao, and it means to shine it forth. He wants to shine it forth. He wants to make it plain, in other words. When a bright light shines on something, it makes it plain. And he wants to make it plain. He wants to shine it forth for all to see, and so they can see it plainly. And this secret was important for all to hear, so all could know that all nations are now equal. So all could know that Christ is now among the nations, and so that the gospel can go out to all. Now he says that I may make it plain as I must speak. So Paul wants to speak it right. He wants to speak it plainly. I think Paul realizes that every time he opens his mouth now to proclaim the gospel, he can't count on inspiration. Of course, in the Acts period, every time Paul spoke, his words were inspired. Now Paul can't count on inspiration. So he wants prayer so that he can make it plain when he speaks. Well, if Paul, God's apostle, the one who spoke it so often in the Acts period, if he was worried about speaking it right, I would say it's no shame to us if we feel that we need to ask for help to speak the secret of Christ plainly. And it is a difficult thing. It's a somewhat complex thing to explain the secret of Christ. And so I think it's no shame to us if we have to ask God for help to speak it. Verse 5, King James Version. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Resultant Version. Walk in wisdom toward those outside, buying up the opportune time. Now remember, as we've talked about walk, and the Bible talks about many times Paul will express truth and then say, and this is how you should live in the light of that truth. And walk is really talking about lifestyle. As I've said, everywhere we go in life, assuming I'm not talking to anybody who's wheelchair bound or anything, everywhere we go in life, we tend to walk to get there. You get up in the morning, you walk to the bathroom. You walk from the bathroom to the kitchen. You walk from the kitchen out to your car to drive wherever you're going. You walk from your car. And everywhere we go, we're walking. So walking becomes the figure for the everyday activities of life. And that is so much what living the Christian life is about. It's not about just every superlative moment, every moment that's, we might say, a significant moment. But no, it's about day to day. It's about the everyday. It's about just plain how we live our lives. It's not just the crisis points. It's not just the highlights, but it's the day to day. And so Paul's command here is to walk in wisdom among those outside. Of course, those outside are those who are not believers. So he says you should live wisely among those who are not believers. And we have to realize that a life well lived can be a powerful witness for Christ. Of course, we always have to remember that we can't just count on that. I remember it of the story, I'm not sure if it was true or legendary, but of the story of the man who he hears from a friend of his. He knows this friend for many years and been praying for him, and the friend comes to him and tells him that he's become a Christian, that he's believed in Christ. He says to his friend, "Oh, that's great, I'm a Christian too." Friend says, "Oh, really?" He says, "I didn't know that. If I had known you were a Christian, I might have become a Christian a long time ago. But I looked at you and figured you're such a good person, you're not a Christian, why should I bother becoming one if you can be that good a person without being a Christian?" Well, I don't know if that was a real story or not, but the point of it is, yes, live a good life, but make sure people know that you're a believer too, and I think that's important. I mean, just seeing that you're a good person, they need to know why you're a good person. They need to know that it's because of your love for God, that you're struggling to walk worthy of your relationship with Christ, not just that you're a good person or you like doing the right thing or you think honesty is the best policy or whatever. But at the same time, that life well lived can be, to those who know that we're in Christ, a life well lived can be a powerful witness. On the other hand, sin and compromise in our lives can be a great deterrent to others coming to Christ. They say, well, he says he's a Christian, he talks about Christ and all this, but look how he lives. Look how hypocritical he is. Look how he acts just like everybody else. So, we need to avoid that sort of thing. We need to not walk wisely toward those who are outside. Well, certainly that's important regarding righteousness, but I think at the same time, walking wisely doesn't have to just be about walking righteously. That can be part of it. But it can just be a lack of wisdom. And not just a lack of righteousness that drives people away. Now, I've noticed today, and if you'll look at entertainment and the media, the way they're presented in our country today, when they portray followers of Christ And I realize often they portray them either as Catholics or else as kind of oddly acting Southern people. But regardless, entertainment and the media portray Christ followers as opinionated, loud, stubborn, bigoted, pig-headed fools. And if you look at how Christians are portrayed in entertainment media, you'll see that that's pretty much how they're portrayed. And sometimes I'm afraid that some believers, especially new believers, can be foolish enough to live down to these expectations. They think, well, I'm supposed to be loud and opinionated and pig-headed and so forth. That's what a Christian is supposed to be all about. So they act like Christians are portrayed on TV. Well, that's not being very wise. I think that portrayal is very much on purpose, whether the people who are portraying it that way realize it or whether there's some element of the principalities and powers behind it. I think that portrayal is to put across a certain picture of the way believers are, and we need to be wiser than to back up that picture. We need to speak the truth rather in love and act wisely and reasonably and caringly. And being right, quote-unquote, is not an excuse for acting like jerks. And acting like a jerk is not the point of living a life in Christ or standing up for God. That's not a wise walk. So don't allow the world to define for us what a Christian should act like and act down to their standards. We need to act wisely toward those outside. Now, that doesn't mean that we compromise our standards. And, of course, if we have standards, some people will take that as backing up their idea that we're bigoted. Well, we can't stop them from doing that if they really want to. But at the same time, we should act lovingly and caringly and reasonably in a way that hopefully will shame those people who would make such claims of us. So we need to be wise in how we walk toward those who aren't believers. Like I said, we don't want to unnecessarily back up negative stereotypes and act, like I said, foolish and pig-headed and bigoted and so forth. Then he says we need to buy up the opportune time. And this, of course, refers to opportunities. And opportunities to proclaim Christ can be precious things. Sometimes you get an opportunity with a person, you'll never get an opportunity with that person again. You might not know that at the time, but that might be your one big opportunity. And so when those opportunities come, we need to take them. And I know that I personally look back with regret on opportunities when I had an opportunity, like God was waving a sign, opportunity here, and yet I didn't take it. And oftentimes those opportunities are never repeated. Now, I'm not saying that we walk around thrusting Christ at people like a gun. No, but at the same time, we should look for opportunities to show him forth. And those opportunities are precious. And the time God has given us to serve him, we need to use it to serve. And like I said, it's better to buy up those opportunities than it is to regret opportunities missed. Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Or the resultant version, let your word be always with grace, seasoned with salt, perceiving how to give everyone a fitting answer. So he says that our word should always be with grace. And we know that today in our dispensation, God is showing grace to us. He is showing us a love and favor we do not deserve. And we have also seen that we need to deal graciously with others as God deals graciously with us. So that certainly must be true in our speech, in our words to others. That in our words, we should display the grace that God chose to us. We should display that to others in our speech. And so our word should be mixed with grace. We should sow favor to people even when they don't deserve it in our words. And then he says, seasoned with salt. What does that mean? Well, the reality is that salt makes everything taste better. It's a whole lot easier to swallow an egg white if you season it with salt. If you try to have the thing without salt, well, you're going to have a lot more trouble finding it palatable. And salt just make things taste better. They make them go down better. So we should attempt to make our words easier to hear, while at the same time not compromising them. And you don't want to be putting salt on a rotten egg. Yeah, you got salt there, but it's not the egg the person needs to be eating. And so when we make our words easier to hear, I don't think we purposefully, like I said, want to be in your face, swallow this tough pill. No, try to make it easier to swallow with salt, but at the same time, don't compromise. Because what's the use of people to listen to you if you're not telling them anything that's true? You're not telling them the truth. If you're going back on the truth, letting the truth down, well, maybe they'll have an easier time hearing you, but what's the point of them hearing you then if you've compromised the truth? But at the same time, we don't compromise. We should season our words with salt. So we are not to be loud, obnoxious Christians shouting down all who disagree. No one says, instead he says, we need to perceive how to give everyone a fitting answer. So our answers need to be fitting. And we need to perceive that. Again, it's about wisdom. It's about wisdom. We need to be wise and to see what kind of answer would be fitting. Sometimes, maybe we need to set forth the hard truth. That's what people need to hear. Other times, maybe we need to be gentle with it. Sometimes, maybe we need to get angry. Sometimes, we need to tell people that they're sinners and they deserve God's wrath. Other times, maybe we need to speak of God's love and God's forgiveness. So, it depends on the situation. It depends on the person, the situation they're in, what spirit perhaps they're asking in. But that's important, to perceive how to give every man a fitting answer. Not just what the answer is, but how to give it. Because sometimes you can give the right answer the wrong way. Like I said, a loud, obnoxious Christian shouting down everyone who disagrees. Well, you might be saying the truth, but that's not the right way to give the fitting answer. And it also does Christ cause no good when his people appear to others to be foolish and ignorant. A wise, kind, and informed believer is what is going to impress people. Not just someone who can shout his views loudly while his face turns red. Now, how do we become an informed believer? Well, informed is from the Bible. We need to know God's word. That's how we give a fitting answer. It's not a clever answer. It's not just a convincing answer, but it's an answer from God's word. And what does it matter if it's clever and convincing if it's not the truth? So we need to be wise, kind, and informed in our answers. And we need to fit the answer to the situation. We need to season our words with salt and with grace. But at the same time, we don't compromise. We give the truth, but we give it the right way. Verse 7, King James Version. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Result version, all my affairs shall be made known unto you by Tychicus. He is a beloved brother and a believing servant and a fellow servant in the Lord. So from this we learn that Paul is sending Tychicus to them with this letter. Tychicus will be carrying the letter to them, and he says, I'm not going to go through all my affairs in this letter, but Tychicus knows them, so he will tell you about them. Well, of course, what he told them by word of mouth, we don't know. All we know is what is in the letter. But Tychicus was going to tell them more. Now, I think that Paul knew that the Colossians cared about him, even though they had never met him in the flesh. They cared about him. as I suppose we would if Paul was alive today, but we hadn't personally met him. We'd still care about him. So the Colossians will want more personal details of Paul's life and ministry than what he's given in this letter. So Tychicus is going to provide those details for them. Now, Tychicus, or Tychicus, might be more accurate Greek translation, or pronunciation, I should say. That name means faithful. And he accompanied Paul back in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. It says, and there accompanied him into Asia, that is Paul, into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. So, when Paul left Achaia and headed back through Macedonia into Asia, Tychicus of Asia accompanied him. Now, Tychicus is also mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. Where Paul says, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. So, it would appear that Tychicus also delivered the letter to the Ephesians, as well as the letter to the Colossians. And we would wonder, of course, if he delivered them on the same trip, or if these were different trips. I think both these letters were written during Paul's 2 years in his own hired house. He might have written them around the same time. He might have written them a little bit different in time. It's hard to say. But Tychicus had delivered the letter to the Ephesians. Now, as I talked about when we went through Ephesians, we don't know that Ephesians actually was written to Ephesus. In some ancient manuscripts, those words in Ephesus don't appear. And there's really no other evidence in Ephesians that it is to the Ephesians at all. And some think that it may be the letter to Laodicea, mentioned back in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, where he talks about the epistle to the Laodiceans, which of course we don't have anywhere unless it is actually the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, or Ephesus, was west of Colossae. Laodicea was much closer to Colossae. They were both in Asia. Although, like I said, Colossae and Laodicea were in eastern Asia, whereas Ephesus was in western Asia. Then Tychicus is mentioned again in Titus, I think is after Colossians. Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. And in Titus 3:12, Paul says, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to winter to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. So Paul was sending either Artemas or Tychicus to take Titus's place in Crete. And Paul apparently hadn't decided which he would send, Artemas or Tychicus. But he was considering at least sending Tychicus to take Titus's place in Crete. And perhaps he decided to send Artemas because in 2 Timothy, assuming 2 Timothy was fairly close to Titus, 2 Timothy 4:12, he says, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. So Tychicus was sent to Ephesus. Now, Timothy, when Paul is writing 2 Timothy to Timothy, Timothy had been ministering at Ephesus. And while he was there, all who are in Asia, Paul says in 2 Timothy, all who are in Asia had turned against him. And since Timothy had been Paul's agent there, one of Paul's company was there, he was there when it happened. That means, I think, that they turned against Timothy as well. I think when we get to 2 Timothy, as I talked about when we studied that book, Timothy was basically leaving Ephesus in utter rejection. The believers didn't want him there anymore, so he's leaving kind of a complete failure. And so, what does Paul do? He sends Tychicus to take Timothy's place. Poor Tychicus. Well, Paul must have had a lot of confidence in Tychicus to send him into a situation like that. So what does Paul say of Tychicus in Colossians chapter 4? Well, he says that Tychicus is a beloved brother. And that word beloved is agapetos, related to the Greek word agape, which we've discussed means God's kind of self-sacrificial love, a love that sacrifices itself for the one loved. So he says Tychicus is beloved with self-sacrificial love, of course, by Paul and those with him, like Timothy. So he is a love with self-sacrificial love brother. And he also is believing. Believing there is pistis. He is a believing, and Sellars has a note on that. When this word is passive, it could be faithful, but where it is active, it should be believing. Here, this is most active, as well as in verse 9. He says it's not a faithful servant, but a believing servant. A servant there is not slave, doulos, it's diakonos. And it's the same word that is often translated deacon. Now, I was having an argument at one point with a post-Acts dispensationalist where he says that 1 Timothy and Titus must not be to our dispensation because it talks about deacons, and we don't have deacons today. Well, that's very nice when you use the King James translation, but when you look at the Greek, Tychicus is called a deacon in Colossians 4:7. What, are you going to make Colossians to be the past dispensation too? What are you going to be left with, post-Bible dispensationalism? So note, he calls Tychicus a deacon. Not that I think deacon is a good translation in 1 Timothy and Titus or in Colossians, but it is the same word. And a deacon means one who serves. One who serves. So he is a believing servant, as Sellars translates it. So that's the same word for deacon, but yes, it means a servant, one who serves. So he's a believing deacon, a believing servant, and a fellow servant in the Lord. Now, a fellow servant there is soon doulos. And soon, again, is that prefix that means joint or equal, like in Ephesians 3:6. The mystery is that all nations are joint and equal in God's sight. So here he calls Tychicus a joint slave. I think, in other words, along with Paul. Paul considered Tychicus a joint slave with himself, a fellow slave with himself. Verse 8, King James Version. Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Or the resultant version. I have sent him unto you for this very thing, that you might know what concerns you, and that you should encourage your hearts. So he says that he is sending Tychicus unto them for this very thing. And of course, the very thing he's talking about is to let them know his affairs. He says, that's why I sent him to you. The word send there is the Greek word pempo. When we talked about the different words for sending, pempo is a simple sending. Apostello is to send with authority or to commission. And in this case, he just uses pempo. So he's not talking about an official task. He's sending him to officially let them know his affairs for some official reason. But no, they're just concerned. They want to know what's going on with Paul. So he sent him to declare these things to them. So he says that you might know what concerns you, and that you should encourage your hearts. Now, there is some manuscript difference here. And so either Paul wants to know how the Colossians are doing, or he wants the Colossians to know the things that concern them about Paul's circumstances. And that's the line that Sellars has taken in his translation. And of course, the King James Version took the opposite line. And then he says, and that you should encourage your hearts. And the word there is parakaleo for encourage. And we've talked about the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help. And in John, the Holy Spirit is called the comforter. That's the parakletos in Greek, or the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help, like a defense lawyer who comes alongside his client to help, if he's a good defense lawyer anyway. And so this comfort, this encouragement, is it comes alongside them to help them, to help their hearts. And of course, the heart, in the Greek, in the Hebrew way of thinking it, I should say, is your inner being, your inner person. The real you deep down inside is your heart. So it's not your emotions being encouraged, but you, in your inner being, should be encouraged, should be strengthened, should be comforted by the things that Tychicus would share with them. Verse 9, King James Version, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Or the resultant version, with Onesimus, a believing and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things that are done here. Now here we have Onesimus, and his name means profitable or useful. Now that name might seem very familiar to us, and it should, from the book of Philemon. And the other place where Onesimus is mentioned is the book of Philemon in verse 10. Remember, Philemon is just one chapter. So Philemon verse 10, he says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And really the whole book of Philemon is Paul's plea to Philemon about Onesimus. And we learn from Philemon that Onesimus was a slave, had been Philemon's slave, who had run away from Philemon and apparently stolen or embezzled some funds from Philemon when he ran away from him. But then Onesimus had met Paul while he was in Rome, and he had come to faith in Christ. And Paul was sending Onesimus back to Philemon, having him do the right thing and go back to his master. Now, Paul calls Onesimus a believing and beloved brother. And believing there is, again, pistos. And just like Seller said in verse 7, it could be faithful when it's passive, but when it's active, it should be believing. So it's talking about him being a believing brother, not a faithful brother. So he is a believing and beloved brother. And again, beloved there is agapetos, loved with a self-sacrificial love. And if you're wondering, did Paul love Onesimus with a self-sacrificial love? Well, read the book of Philemon, and you'll see that he did. Paul is willing to pay back the money that Onesimus had embezzled. And he clearly, throughout the letter, comes through Paul's love for Onesimus. So he says that Onesimus is one of you. That he is one of you. So he was one of the Colossians. And that would tell us that Philemon, no doubt, his master, was also in Colossae. Most people back then, there wasn't much traveling around. Usually you were born in a city, you grew up in that city, and you died in the city. And so I think both Onesimus and Philemon were from Colossae. And probably both the two letters, both of Colossians and Philemon, were written together and carried together. And while Onesimus is carrying his letter to Philemon, his master he'd run away from and stolen from, he is carrying it with Tychicus. Tychicus is there with him. They're both carrying the book of Colossians. They're both carrying the book of Philemon. And so Tychicus will help Onesimus face his old master Philemon. Of course, make sure Philemon hears Onesimus out and reads the letter before he decides to punish his runaway slave or do anything to his runaway slave. But, of course, and as far as the book of Colossians is concerned, Onesimus will also be there to help Tychicus make his report. Now, we know Tychicus is from Asia. We don't know that he was from Colossae, but we do know that Onesimus was from Colossae. He was one of them. And he says, they shall make known unto you all things that are done here. So together they will carry this report. So those are the people that Paul is sending with the letter, and he recommends them to the Colossians. Now Paul also has some particular words of greeting for various people in Colossae. And he speaks those words of greeting in the following verses. But for now we're out of time. We will look at his greetings to various people in Colossae next time, and also finish up this book of Colossians in our next study.